We'll continue now worshiping the Lord through the public reading of His Word. And just because of the snowstorm a couple of weeks ago, we actually haven't been back in Galatians for about 4 weeks, I think. So I hope today will be both a reminder and us continuing to work into the letter. But our reading this morning will be in Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. So please turn there with me. Galatians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also for me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for your word. And we ask, Father, that you would help us not only to read this text, but to understand it and to apply it to our individual lives and to the life of this church. To that end, we ask that you would be at work in our midst by your Spirit. Strengthen us, convict us, help us to see Christ today. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, in our last sermon in Galatians, we saw that Paul highlighted the truthfulness of his gospel. In the Galatian churches, there are some who are led astray by false teachers, and Paul aims to remind them of the true gospel. And in order to do that, for the second half of Galatians 1, he emphasizes the fact that the gospel is a divine message and that he did not depend on anyone for it, not even the church in Jerusalem, not even the very famous apostles. Instead, he received the gospel by revelation. He did not depend on it through second-hand or third-hand testimony. He received it directly from God. That's where we are at the end of chapter 1. And the conclusion that some might draw is that there are different people in different places who preach and proclaim somewhat differing gospels. Perhaps they loosely belong together, but that's all it is. Someone might consider the missions of Aragorn and Frodo in The Lord of the Rings to be largely separate. You do not see them together much, except for the beginning and the end. And they seem to be preoccupied with entirely different things in entirely different places. But of course, that would be a shallow reading of the books or a shallow viewing of the movies. The reality is that Frodo and Aragorn belonged to a fellowship. They had a shared mission, and they really adhered to a unified message, which was to defeat Sauron and to restore Middle-earth. And in the same way, Paul and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem belonged to a fellowship which had a shared mission and a shared message. Paul has already established that there is only one gospel. And what Paul highlights today is that the Jerusalem church and Paul were completely on the same page, that the one gospel is a gospel of freedom and grace, not of slavery and works. Let me say that again. The one gospel is a gospel of freedom and grace, not of slavery and works. That's what Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10 are all about. And I want to bring two questions to this topic of the gospel of freedom and grace. What is it, and how is it preached? What is the gospel of freedom and grace, and how do we go about actually preaching it? So first, what is the gospel of freedom and grace? And this, of course, continues this autobiographical section of Galatians that takes up most of chapters 1 and 2. And remember that the purpose here is not Paul's vanity or Paul's self-importance. No, the purpose is to defend his apostleship ultimately in order to defend his gospel. And having established that he did not depend on the Jerusalem church for his gospel, he says that he visited the church in Jerusalem a number of years later. Look at verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, Barnabas is well known from the Acts of the Apostles. His name was Joseph. He was a Jew, specifically a Levite from Cyprus, and he becomes a Christian, and he sells a field that he owns, and he brings the money to the church. And the apostles in Jerusalem give him this name, Barnabas, son of encouragement. But then there's more. Because when you fast forward a little bit in the book of Acts, it is Barnabas who then goes out onto missionary journeys alongside Paul, missionary journeys that eventually take those men to Galatia. And now Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, but there's someone else whom he mentions. It seems that he's not that important at this point, but obviously Titus becomes very important as this chapter unfolds, but he's going with Barnabas, taking Titus along with him. And we know Titus from some of Paul's letters, but what's important here is that Titus is a Greek, which is what we learn in verse 3. So Titus is not a Jew, and importantly for the rest of this passage, Titus is not circumcised. But the reason they're in Jerusalem is because of a revelation, verse 2. And this might align with a visit by Paul and Barnabas that we see at the end of Acts chapter 11. But the important thing is that the impetus for this visit is God. Just as Paul has divinely received the gospel by revelation, he has this revelation to go and to visit the church and the church leaders in Jerusalem again. And being in Jerusalem, he sets his gospel before the leaders of this church, before the apostles. Look at verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Of course, in light of chapter 1, you know that Paul did not depend on the Jerusalem church for him to know his gospel, or for him to be able to teach his gospel. But it was really important they were all on the same page, because ultimately, as he has said, there is only one gospel. Everything else is no gospel at all. And it's super important that everyone who belongs to Christ preaches that one gospel. And, of course, for us today, it's very important that as members of the Church of Christ, as members of a local church, we proclaim the gospel in all its purity. I asked Don to help me with this illustration, but consider a purebred Doberman, a dog very much distinct in appearance and temperament. And a true Doberman comes from a carefully preserved bloodline, which meets very specific standards that define the breed. That's why you do DNA testing, correct? It's a very important aspect of selling and breeding dogs. But if that Doberman is bred with other dogs, no matter how similar they may seem, the purity of the breed is lost. It may still look somewhat like a Doberman, but it's not a true Doberman anymore. The defining characteristics have been compromised. The gospel is much the same. In Galatians 2, Paul makes it clear that he and the Jerusalem apostles preached the same gospel, the one pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But just as a purebred dog loses its identity when mixed with something else, the gospel loses its power when altered. We'll consider that in a minute. But if we add works of the law to grace, or human effort to divine salvation, we no longer have the true gospel. We have something else. We have a false gospel, a corrupted message that falsely claims to be good news. And that's why Paul is so adamant in Galatians. There is only one gospel. It was entrusted to Paul and the apostles alike. It was entrusted to the church through the ages. And just as a Doberman must remain pure to truly be a Doberman, so the gospel must remain untainted to truly be the gospel. And that required that the one gospel be the gospel of freedom, that it would be the gospel of grace. And that is what we see in verses 3 to 5. In verse 3, Paul then very suddenly raises the matter of circumcision. And remember that this is one of the big issues that the churches in Galatia are facing, a matter that becomes very explicit in chapters 5 and 6, but as you already know it, you can see it come up again and again in these early chapters in Paul's defense of the gospel. And the reason Paul raises this here is to say my gospel is the same as that of the church in Jerusalem, and none of us require circumcision. So if you give in to these false teachers, you're really departing the faith. You're really departing from the true gospel. And so Paul says in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, what may have caused this issue to be discussed was the entrance of the people which Paul calls false brothers, which is to say that they do not belong to the people of God, but they claim to be, and in some ways they may appear to be, part of God's people. And Paul does not say it explicitly, but they come in to demand that Gentile Jesus followers are circumcised. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. These false brothers adhered to a false gospel, a gospel that emphasized works on top of faith, that set grace to the side, that demanded circumcision on top of trusting in Jesus. And ultimately, it is a gospel of slavery, not of freedom. And that's very contrary to the one true gospel, which is a gospel that is freely offered. Anyone may come to Jesus Christ. Imagine someone offers you a free dinner at a fancy steakhouse. And you get to the restaurant, and you order your steak, and you look forward to eating it and spending time with your friend. But then before the food comes out, your friend says, I know I said I would buy you dinner, but I need you to do something for me. Now, that's not a terrible thing. These things happen, and friendships sometimes include this back and forth. But it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what the friend is asking for. As soon as something is added, it is not a free dinner anymore. There is cost involved. And that's what happens to the gospel when you add works. You might say it is only circumcision. But what you communicate is that works are required for your salvation, and that it is not the gospel of freedom and the gospel of grace. But the real gospel has freedom. You do not need to adhere to the entire law to be saved. Now, of course, this freedom can be abused, and we certainly should not abuse it, but it is a real freedom. And this gospel is a gospel of free grace. The gospel does not look to your works as qualifying you for salvation. So no matter how you define what a good work is, they are not required to become a Christian. And why is that? Because Jesus is sufficient. When you read the Gospels, you read a sort of biography of someone who lived a perfect life, who's done everything according to righteousness. Someone whom the book of Hebrews calls free from sin. Someone who went on to die on the cross for the sins of his people, who died there as our substitute. And so when we recognize that his death on the cross is sufficient to atone for our sins, that his perfect righteousness is sufficient that we might be accepted by the Father, we realize that no extra works are needed, not circumcision and not anything else. And so we reject the yoke of slavery of these false brothers. And as much as we do not know about them, and we don't know their precise teaching, we don't know who they were and what happened to them, but what we do know is that they were rejected by both the leaders of the Jerusalem church and by Paul and Barnabas and Titus. And so we learn that Titus was not forced to be circumcised because his faith in the sufficient Christ was sufficient for his salvation. And Paul is adamant that they did not submit to the yoke of slavery offered by these false brothers, even for a moment, because they have received their gospel by revelation. And when the Jerusalem church comes face to face with this gospel, they fully accept it as the one gospel. And notice what Paul says in verse 6. And it's a bit of a convoluted sentence, but he says that the influential members of the Jerusalem church added nothing to his gospel. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. They were all on the same page. There is only one gospel, and it is a gospel of freedom and grace rooted in the work of Christ. Of course, you can affirm that and still drift away from that gospel of freedom and grace. And that's really what the rest of chapter 2 teaches us. Because when we look at the example of Peter, we see someone who at this point is very adamant about what the gospel of freedom and grace is. Someone who has experienced what we read about in Acts chapter 10, where we have the Saul Cornelius episode, where he realizes that the gospel is freely offered to Gentiles, that they too belong to the people of God. But then someone, as we'll see in the next couple of sermons, who struggles to apply the fact that the gospel is a gospel of freedom and grace. So we can't take it for granted that once we affirm it, once we give mental assent to this gospel, we'll never struggle with works. Like Peter, we have this bias to slide right back into works righteousness. We've seen that in very subtle ways in our midweek series. And we see it in well-meaning churches, but what's really important is that we see it in our church and in our homes and in our lives. Grace is not very natural to us, and we need to constantly hear the gospel, constantly rehearse the gospel, constantly preach the gospel to ourselves so that we firmly maintain and live out the reality that the one gospel is a gospel of freedom and grace. In the next few months, we'll hopefully develop this firmer and deeper as we work our way through Galatians. So we've seen what the gospel of freedom and grace is. For the rest of my sermon, I want to consider how we go about communicating it. And the point of that question is not to figure out what to say and how to say it. We've already considered that. It's really to think more broadly about the context of the church and God's people communicating the gospel to the world. What do we need? How should we think about our evangelism in relationship to other churches? And the beginning of Galatians 2 actually has a number of important answers for us to consider. And the first one is that we need to have God be at work in our midst and in our labors. Consider verse 8, which the ESV puts in brackets, which I don't think is necessary. But Paul says that he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Now, in the case of Peter and Paul, God is working through them in their apostolic ministries, which is not the case for us. But you and I need to understand that we equally need God to work through us. There's an area around the equator in the oceans, like say the Atlantic Ocean, which is known for a lack of wind. And this area is called the doldrums. And if you're sailing, you could be the best sailor in the world. You still need wind to propel you. And there are ships that might get stuck in the doldrums for days or even weeks because no wind is around. When I was younger, I tried windsurfing a couple of times, and obviously I wasn't very skilled at it. But even if I was, I would still depend on the wind to propel myself forward. And in the same way, we might be excellent at communicating the gospel. We might know all the right words to say. We might know all the arguments that we might encounter that people raise against the gospel. Ultimately, we need God to be at work. Kim and I were just talking about this a few minutes before our service, that we can communicate the gospel winsomely and simply and with full conviction, and we still depend on God for him to give life. Recall what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. This work of proclaiming the gospel is thus a very spiritual work that always depends on God to work in our midst. And to that end, we pray that God, who worked through Peter and Paul, would also be at work through us. Now, the second point of the practical outworking of gospel work here in Galatians 2 is that gospel work is a work shared by the universal church. Paul and the Jerusalem apostles were active in very different places, and you might get the idea that their work is incredibly unrelated. Paul is working in Galatia, and Peter is working in Judea, and then we have all sorts of other people in all sorts of other places, and well, what do these people have to do with one another? But of course, these people are not unrelated in their work. And the word in this passage that really highlights that is the word fellowship in verse 9. Let me read that verse again. And when James and Cephas, does anyone know who Cephas is? Very good. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, the dynamic of this verse is that the prominent leaders of the Jerusalem church, James and Peter and John, they all recognized that God's grace was active in Paul's life and ministry, and so they gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Now, fellowship is this marvelous concept in Scripture. It's so easy for us when we use the word fellowship to think about merely spending time with one another. I'm going to have fellowship, which is to say I'm going to have a cup of coffee with my Christian friend. But there's so much more to it. The biblical idea of fellowship really begins with the fact that as a Christian, and that's true for every Christian, we are in fellowship with the triune God. And then not only is that the case, but we are in fellowship with every other believer who has ever lived, is currently living, or will ever live. That is the true outworking of what the Bible says in passages like Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, many other passages, about the fact that we all belong to one another. There is a oneness to God and his people. But then, of course, this works itself out in very practical terms in local churches and in local areas. And then there's this one aspect of fellowship that comes out in a number of passages in the New Testament, where fellowship really is partnership. So when I start a business with you, in the ancient world, we might call this a koinonia, a fellowship, which is to say that we're partnering together, that we're working together and alongside one another for a common goal. And this comes out in the proclamation of the gospel. We are partners in the gospel in proclaiming this message of hope to a world that is lost. And so when we recognize that we are one body of believers who have a shared mission, we see gospel work as something we share. And this addresses a lot of problems that we see in the church today. For example, one problem is that we can easily think of us competing against other churches. And so we'll say, well, you should really come to Oikos and not these other churches, because look at all the ways in which we're better than they are. And then most of the times, it's very trivial things. We have better music. We have better coffee. Whatever it might be. Our coffee is very good, and so is our music. But if a church truly belongs to Christ, we are not competing against them. We are working alongside them. And when we realize that, we can actually build good relationships with other good churches. We can actually labor alongside one another for the sake of the gospel. And I would argue that once we take that approach, once we have that mindset, we're actually going to be a lot more productive in proclaiming the gospel, because we don't just simply rely on the people in our own local church, but we rely on all true Christians in a city like Columbus. This enables us to work alongside other churches, and this even enables us to rejoice when other churches are doing well when we are not. And this in turn will help the celebrity problem that we have in the church today, a problem we'll come back to at the end of my sermon. Now, one aspect of ministry that is unique to Paul and Peter and the rest here in Galatians 2 is that they have their distinct responsibilities. Verses 7 through 9 highlight that. Paul's ministry is to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, and Peter's is to the circumcised, to the Jews. Is that always a strict division? No. I mentioned that Peter preached in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius and his household, a household of God-fearing Gentiles. And if you read the book of Acts, you realize that Paul usually begins, when he gets to a new city, proclaiming the gospel in synagogues to Jews. But I think, in general, we have this balance. Peter goes to the Jews, Paul goes to the Gentiles, and this balance is important. Peter and Paul were partners in the gospel. They both preached the one gospel of freedom and grace, and they were unified in their mission, and they had this fellowship, this partnership, but this worked out in distinct ways for Peter and Paul, and it works out in distinct ways for you and me. And there are different ways that we can go about this within Oikos, but then there are also different ways which Oikos goes about this in relationship to other churches. So one thing that you've probably heard me say before is that you have a unique mission field. There are people in your workplaces that I might not have access to. Some of you need to have some manner of fob or card even to get into your workplace. I can't do that. There are people whom you know in your families, in your neighborhoods, in your schools, wherever it might be, where you might be the only Christian that they know. And these are unique opportunities and unique mission fields that each and every one of us have. But then think about what this means for us as a local body of believers. We have been like nomads for the past 15 years. And I haven't experienced that personally. Some of you have not, but some of you have. And you've gone to all sorts of different places, and you can ask Eric or Adam what those places were. But that's about to change. By God's grace, we've been gifted this building. And when we've been talking to our friends at Hope, what we try to communicate is that we are seeking to plant our flag right there on Alton Road. And so for the first time in the history of this local church, we actually have a permanent building, one that no one can kick us out of with 30 days' notice. And so one of the things we need to take very seriously is that we look at where we are in Galloway, and we say we are taking on gospel responsibility for that part of Columbus. We want to proclaim the gospel there. We want to build friendships with people there. We want to get to know the community there so that we can proclaim the gospel to them. That is our unique mission field. That is different from Maranatha's. That is different from that of Redemption Hill. That is different from that of all true churches in Columbus or any other place. And so we want to take that seriously, that we have this one unique mission field. So we've seen that we need God to work, that gospel proclamation is the mission of the whole church, the universal church, and we've seen that we have distinct areas of gospel responsibility. And there's now one more aspect that's maybe a bit unexpected, and we find that in verse 10. Paul concludes this passage by saying, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Now, to be clear, this is not adding to the gospel. Instead, it shows a care and concern for the poor that you see all throughout the scriptures. You see, for example, that God is described as a God who deeply cares for the poor. Consider 1 Samuel 2:8. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. And God's people were called to care for the poor among them. Consider Deuteronomy 15. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." And this is no different for the church. And we've seen that recently in our study of James. And there developed this care for the poor in the early church that was so ingrained in the, let's call it, DNA of God's people, that the second century satirist Lucian could criticize Christians for their blind generosity, and so that the fourth century emperor Julian, who turned away from Christianity, this was after Constantine, would comment that the church caring not only for their own poor but for others as well was offensive and attractive. So this should be a concern for you, to care for the poor. But for a long time, this verse has been read as a request to care for the poor members, particularly of the Jerusalem church and the church in Judea. And there may be reasons for it. If you look at Acts chapter 11, where we have this visit of Paul and Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem, it's described as a poverty relief visit. And then, of course, we have the collection for the church in Jerusalem that takes up so much space in a number of Paul's letters. But here, there are good reasons to think that verse 10 really emphasizes a wider concern, not just to take care of the poor Christians in Judea, but to take care of the poor among God's people or otherwise all throughout the known world. Now, I'll be honest, this is difficult for us to apply. I think that once upon a time, it was relatively straightforward to care for the poor. Now, that is complicated. People can be very dishonest. They can abuse the systems. There's drug addictions. I always give people this example of working among drug-addicted poor in Scotland and how a pill of street Valium would cost about 50 cents and it could kill you. And that changes how freely you might give a little bit of money to someone. And so it's very difficult for us today, but we've started to think through this as an eldership. What does this look like for us? Pastor Nate printed these out. They're in the entryway. You can find them on the little table there. These are pointers to where poor people can find assistance with food, with shelter, with clothing, etc., in the city of Columbus. Of course, we want to think through what this means for us. I know some of you are involved in ministries like that. But ultimately, we want to be good stewards. We want to care for the poor, but we want to do it in ways that honors God and in ways that are wise. Do we have all the answers how this is done today? I don't think we do. Do we need to work through this as a church? Absolutely. And so I think we need to have these conversations over the coming weeks and months to think through what it means for us to show concern for the poor here in Columbus. And then, of course, one of the things that we should take very seriously is the fact that many of our brothers and sisters are impoverished all throughout the world, many of them as a result of persecution. We should think about what it looks like for us to bless them, to be generous toward them in their poverty so that we meet their material needs. So we've seen that the one gospel is a gospel of freedom and grace, not of slavery or tyranny and works. And what that ultimately means is that the one gospel is the gospel of Christ. I began my sermon with a reference to Frodo and Aragorn, who together labor to defeat Sauron and to restore Middle Earth. And of course, in the end, alongside many friends, they are successful. In a sense, they are the heroes of the story in ways that Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas and Titus are not. Peter and Paul are mere messengers. And there's this interesting dynamic at work throughout this passage where Paul downplays the importance of people. In verse 2 and in verse 6, he speaks of those who seemed influential. In verse 9, he refers to those who seemed to be pillars. He highlights in verse 6 that what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And in a real sense, Paul would add that he himself is not that important. In fact, consider what he says in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, why does he do that? Why does he downplay the importance of important church leaders here in Galatians and even about himself in places like Ephesians chapter 3? Well, one answer is found in chapter 1 at the very beginning of this autobiographical section. He says that his aim is to please God, and we find that in chapter 1 and verse 10. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." The fact is that the more you seek to please God, the less you'll be influenced by a fear of man. But there's more. And the thing that's so important here is that none of the people mentioned, not Paul, not Barnabas, not Titus, not Peter, not James, not John, none of them are the heroes of the gospel. Or to say this in another way, the gospel does not depend on any of them. No, the gospel depends on the triune God. We've already seen that the Father needs to be at work. And it is, of course, the Father who in his love sends the Son, and the Son goes willingly, despising the shame, suffering and living for his people, dying in that place and rising on the third day. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives life. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is of massive importance to the argument in Galatians. Paul's going to say in chapter 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And I know that's just a single verse, but you'll see just how central the role of the Spirit is to the argument of Galatians. But all of that is to say that the one hero of this gospel is the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is because of him that any of us are Christians at all, that any of us have eternal life, that any of us know justification. It is because of God that we can proclaim this gospel. And it is because of God that acceptance with him is offered to you. The gospel is for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, circumcised and uncircumcised alike. And that means that the gospel is for you. There's this marvelous thing that Paul says in verse 5. In relation to the false brothers, he says to them, "We did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The Galatians might ask themselves why Paul is spending so much time talking about something that happened in Jerusalem. But what he says here is of massive importance to them. The apostles maintained the truth of the gospel in reference to Titus and against the false brothers who have come in. And in maintaining it, they maintained the gospel as a gospel of freedom and grace that is offered to everyone, whether first century residents of Galatia or 21st century residents of Ohio. The gospel is the gospel of freedom and grace, and that's why we can offer it freely to everyone, because it does not depend on our works, but on Christ. Jesus has lived the perfect life. Jesus has died on the cross. Jesus rose again on the third day. That's why you have hope. And that's why, if you're not a Christian, you can find hope in him and freedom and grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel is what you say it is, that it is a message of freedom, a good news of grace. And we thank you that we do not have to live in tyranny, that we do not have to depend on our own works, on our own righteousness. Help us to grasp this clearly, and help us to proclaim it with all that we've seen today, depending on you to work by your Spirit, proclaiming Christ alongside the universal church, recognizing our own unique mission fields, and showing concern for the poor. Help us to think through these matters. Help us to apply them to our lives and to the life of this church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.